Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We'll be reading from that in just a moment. As a prelude maybe to the sermon this morning, I'm not sure how I'm going to present it. Not because I don't have PowerPoint. I can't. My mind is not working as well as I'd like. It never works like I'd like. But I didn't have PowerPoint. I told Mike, you've got the clicker to for the songs this morning, and no telling what I might say, so bear with me as we go through the lesson this morning. You know, we encourage people to study the Bible for themselves, to come to their own conclusions about what the Bible. We don't want people to be like little birds with their mouths open, just ready to receive what others may say about the Bible. But we know that people who study the Bible for themselves do not always come to the truth. We have an example of this here in John 5 and verse 39, where Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Now here are people who search the Scriptures, but they fail to see the truth that was contained in the Scriptures. They didn't see Jesus as the fulfillment of these Scriptures. And so it's possible for people to study without coming to the truth. This morning I want to talk about some simple rules for Bible study. Some simple rules for Bible study that will help us to come to an understanding of the truth, that we might know what God has contained in His Word. The first rule that I want to talk about this morning is to make your Bible the number one textbook. Make your Bible the number one textbook. Look with me in Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 11. Remember, they came to Berea, and it says that these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. Notice, they studied the Scriptures. They searched the Scriptures daily. They didn't go and consult with some Jewish rabbi to find out really whether or not what Paul was saying was the truth or not. They went to the Scriptures themselves, and as a result, it says there in verse 12 that many believed. See, when you have the Scriptures as your textbook, that's when you'll come to the truth. Now, there's nothing wrong with using commentaries in your study of the Bible, using helps in your study of the Bible. I do that. But I want to tell you something. If the day ever came that we find ourselves reading books about the Bible more than reading the Bible themselves, then we are indeed in trouble. We're allowing others then to dictate what we say rather than what the Bible says. We do not want some people or some man telling us what the Bible says. And so you don't go to other books to determine what the Bible says. You go to the Bible itself. Again, I'm not saying we're not to use helps. They can be helpful, help us to understand the meaning of the terms of the Bible. And so use helps, but don't make that your primary textbook. Bill Hall tells about when he was with a group of men studying the Bible. They evidently had various ones to present in a class, topics, and he was to present a lesson on Nehemiah. They had broken for lunch. And one of the men asked Brother Bill, says, "Have you ever read such and such a book on Nehemiah?" And he said, "No, I've never read that book." Bob Waldron was there, and there he asked Bill, he says, "Bill, what is the primary book that you have used in your understanding or in your study of Nehemiah?" And Brother Bill said, "The Bible." And Bob knew that that's what Bill would say, and he went on ahead to make the point that other books can be helpful, the point that we're making now. But your primary textbook in your understanding of the Bible is the Bible itself. And so make that your primary textbook. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verses 16 and 17, Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is the Scriptures that is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. Not what other people have written, but it's what the Scriptures have said that's going to lead us into righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. So make sure that the Bible is your primary textbook. Read the Bible. Read what the Bible says. And that's how we come to an understanding of God's will. The second rule of Bible study, simple rule, and this is not an exhaustive list that we're giving here this morning, but some things to think about, is read a good translation. Get a good translation in your reading of the Bible. You know, there are two extremes when we look at the people's views of translations. You know, there are those who believe that if you don't have the King James Version, then you don't have the Bible. There are some who believe that the King James Version is the divine-inspired translation of the Bible. The other extreme is there are those who will accept any book that has maybe Bible written on the front. And that's another extreme. You know, when we talk about translations, what we're talking about is a translation from the original language in which the Bible was written into our language, which is English. I think we're all aware of the fact that the Bible was written in other languages, the Old Testament in Hebrew, what is known as classical Hebrew. Portions of it were written in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in the Greek language, the Koine Greek language. And none of us, I would say, probably here, I don't know, there may be some who know Hebrew and Greek, but most of us probably don't. And so we need a translation of these books, if we're going to know what they're saying. And translations can fall into two categories. There is what is known as the formal equivalents, or essentially literal translations. And then the second category is the dynamic equivalents. Now, I didn't come up with those phrases, and I'm sure you know that I didn't. But what do they mean? And I think I can describe that. The formal equivalents, and I think it's better maybe defined by the essentially literal. The translators that use this philosophy, their intent was to give us a translation as close to the original text as possible without it being tainted with their own interpretation or theological ideas. The focus here is on a word-for-word precision translation. The dynamic equivalence philosophy is that the translators took more liberties with the text. And sometimes they do place their own interpretations in their translations. And really the focus is on making the thoughts or the meaning of the text more comprehensible to the modern reader. The focus is on it being readable, more readable to the one who's reading. And so they, in more cases, will then interpret the passage to make it more readable, more comprehensible to the reader. It's what we might call a thought-for-thought translation. Now, concerning the formal equivalents or the essential literal, I think those translations that fit into that category, the ones that we normally use, and that would be the King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the English Standard Versions. These are some that would fall within that formal equivalence or essentially literal translations. Translations that fall under the dynamic equivalence are some that you're probably not even familiar with, such as the New Living Translation, or the CEB, the Common English Bible. I also put the NIV, that is the New International Version, into that category. That is a very popular translation. Many people use the New International Version in their reading of the Bible. But it would be among the more conservative of the dynamic equivalent translations. But it does fit into that category. because in many cases, rather than translating the words, they interpret. I wish I had PowerPoint to show you a couple of examples of this, but turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And these are just a few examples. In Romans 1 and verse 17, after he had mentioned the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation, in verse 16, he then says in the New King James Version, Romans 1, 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. There's been some, what does that phrase mean? Well, in the New International Version translates verse 17 in this way. For in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so they translate that phrase from faith to faith to be by faith from first to last. That is an interpretation. That is not a translation. If you had an interlinear where you have the Greek, and then the English right under it, it would be from faith to faith. That's a word-for-word translation. Well, the NIV decides they're going to then give an interpretation. They say by faith from first to last. There's no word in the Greek that can be translated first in that passage. There's no word for last in that passage. And by the way, the New International Version does not italicize the letters of the words that are inserted by the translators. All translations have to do some interpreting. We've even saw that this morning in our study of the book of Proverbs. And so, but what the translators will do in this form of equivalent philosophy translations that we normally use, they'll insert the words that they insert that are not represented by the Greek language or the Hebrew language, they will italicize the letters of those words to identify the reader to the reader that these have been inserted, so that I can know that it's been inserted by the translator. The New International Version doesn't do that because many of those words would then be italicized. And that would be the case here in Romans 1 verse 17. Now, I will say that in the New International Version, they have put in the margin from faith to faith. I've read, and I don't know if this is true or not, but I've read where there was such an outcry against that translation that they decided, well, we'll put it in the margin. Look with me also in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and in verse 5, David is crying out for mercy, for forgiveness. You remember his sin with Bathsheba and murder. He's crying out that, for mercy that God would forgive him. He says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That's the New King James Version translation of this. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That's the way it's translated in the American Standard Version, New American Standard, Revised Standard. But here's the NIV. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now what the NIV is interpreting this passage to mean is that David was born sinful. What that means is, born guilty of sin. To be sinful at birth means you're guilty of sin at birth. And when it says sinful from the time my mother conceived me, not only when the time he was born, but the time he was conceived, he was a sinner. He was guilty of sin. How did he become guilty of sin? Well, the doctrine that is taught, in which the NIV is presenting here in this passage, is what is known as original sin or inherited sin. And so the doctrine is that we inherit the sin of Adam. All of us who are born, even conceived at conception, we inherit the sin of Adam and become guilty of sin at conception, at birth. Now, we know that the Bible doesn't teach that. There are other passages that are clear that we do not inherit the sin of our father's sins. If you notice, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, and in verse 20, it says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And so this is saying that the soul does not bear the guilt of their father, of their parents. Seth did not bear the guilt of his father Adam's sin, and neither do we. The Bible is clear, other passages that would indicate that. So here, Psalm 51 in verse 5, what does that mean when he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me"? I don't want, just like I don't want some man telling me what the Bible says, I don't want some translator telling me what the Bible says. And that's really what the New International Version has done in their translation of this passage, is they've interpreted it rather than giving me a translation of the words of that passage. Another way this could be interpreted is that David was born into a world of sin, born into an environment that was sinful. I think that's the idea. He was influenced by sin around him, not taking away his responsibility, not bearing the blame for his sin, but that he was born into a world of sin. And not that he was born guilty of sin, but the NIV has interpreted it to mean that he was born guilty of sin. And so this is the reason that I cannot recommend the NIV as one's exclusive Bible that they read. I love to read the NIV, and I'll read it, but I like to make sure that I have one of these more formal equivalent, essential literal translations, where it's a more word-for-word translation rather than a thought-for-thought translation. And so I would encourage you not to just read the NIV as your main Bible. Take one of these other Bibles to be your main reading Bible, not to say that you throw away the NIV, but use it more as a means of helping you in your study rather than making it your primary Bible. I'll say that in reading the NIV, where they do the interpreting, in most cases they get it right, I think. I think they interpret it correctly. But again, I don't want some translator telling me what the Bible says. I want to be able to study the Scriptures and let me do the interpreting rather than a translator. But then a third rule for Bible study is study with a practical outlook. Study with a practical outlook. Another way I may have wording this is don't major in minors. There was a person who was upset because there were several of the men, I guess, in the congregation who were saying a good and honest heart, where the Bible says an honest and good heart. And if you read Luke 8:15, where in the parable of the sower, Jesus does refer to it as the honest and good heart, which is the good soil. But there were many of them who were saying a good and honest heart. Well, unless there's a difference in those two expressions, this brother is majoring on minors. This is not something that we need to be concerned about. I don't know if I know any difference between the honest and good heart and the good and honest heart, but sometimes we can major on minors and make issues of something that is not that important. You know, there have been discussions and debates on what law the people were under from the time of the death of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We know that at the death of Jesus, the law of Moses was nailed to the cross. It was nailed. There was the end of that law. And then we have the coming of the Holy Spirit some 52, 53 days later on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them and began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. What law were these people who lived in that 52, 53 day period, what law were they under? What about those who died under that law? Well, I mean, that's an interesting question, But sometimes we may debate issues that don't have any bearing upon us. They're not practical to our own lives. One thing we do know, we know what law we're under. We're under the law of Christ, and the revelation is being completed, and we have that. And so sometimes what we can do is debate issues that are not that which would affect our living, that would affect our eternal salvation, and we need to be careful not to major in minors. You know, some people study the Bible to try to find some new thing that others have not found. They end up reading between the lines to find some new thing. And that's exciting to them, something that maybe others have not found before. And that's one of their purposes in their study of the Scriptures. Now, I'm not talking about the person who wants the truth and find truths that maybe he has not seen before. I'm not talking about that person. I'm talking about the person who's really excited about finding something new so that he can share that with others. And just finding something new is exciting to him. It's kind of like those Athenians in Acts chapter 17 who were looking for something new to hear. Sometimes we can be that way and have that kind of disposition in our study of the Scriptures. I suggest to you that this is very dangerous. It is dangerous for several reasons. For one reason, you may read something into the text that is not there. And secondly, and since you're excited about this newfound truth, you want to tell everybody else. You want to tell others about that. And in telling others, you throw them into some tremendous amount of confusion. This is different. This is new. And you may then cause them to become confused, really, about what the Bible says. You know, back, I don't know when it was, when the doctrine of realized eschatology, sometimes known as the 80-70 doctrine, was introduced among the churches of our Lord. I know Max King was one that began to teach this and wrote books on it. And this doctrine, of course, taught that, and it was probably a reaction to the premillennial views of where it was being taught that the Lord is going to come back someday and set up His kingdom here upon this earth and reign for 1,000 years. And as they studied passages, they come to realize that sometimes the coming of the Lord did refer to His coming and destruction on the Jews, on Jerusalem in AD 70, which we know took place in AD 70. And that's true. But then they came up with the idea that all of the passages in the New Testament that talk about the coming of the Lord was pointing to the coming of the Lord in AD 70. And this is a new idea. It was no doubt exciting. I don't know all the motivations that would cause someone to start teaching this, but it's not the truth. It's not what the Bible taught, and it brought great confusion among many, and it's even divided the church, and some have fallen away and lost their faith, you know, because of going into this. What I'm saying to you is that if my purpose is to find something new, not necessarily truth, but just something new, then we're going to want to share it with others, and it can cause great confusion. Look with me at a few passages. Look at, first of all, in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 9. Titus 3 and verse 9. Paul says to Titus, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless." Look with me also back in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in verse 23, 2 Timothy 2:23, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." I'm not sure if I know what Paul is talking about in these passages, but I do know that he is saying to them, avoid those things that are not clearly taught that have no bearing on our lives, on our eternal salvation, don't then get bogged down in those things. Don't get into disputes over those things. I have read that there were those who would take names from a list, like a genealogical list, and expand it into some nice story, some type nice mythical story. And that would then become a part of their teaching. And there would be debates, no doubt, about that. And what he's saying is, don't get involved with these myths and fables and endless genealogies in your discussions and debates, because they only produce contention and strife. And so that's a reason we need to be careful about this disposition of wanting to find some new thing. When we get so excited, also number three, when we get so excited about this new truth that nobody else has seen, it may turn the tried and true preaching of the gospel into something boring to us. Because we're also always looking for something new. Then when someone preaches what we've heard for years and years and years, the tried and true gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's just not that exciting. It becomes boring to us. And I'll tell you, whenever the preaching of the gospel that we've heard for many years, and you hear preaching that you've heard over and over again, and that becomes boring to us, and we're in trouble. We need to recognize that we always need to hear the truth that we've always learned, and hear the gospel that we've heard for many years and that we believe to be true. Have an appreciation for that. It may be that if that I find that boring, that I might have that disposition. I want to look for something new. My Bible study is directed into that area, trying to find something new and exciting. And when a person has this kind of disposition, he is vulnerable to some new, exciting, but false teaching. He will end up falling into error. There have been those who have fallen into error and fallen away from the Lord as a result of having this type of study. So, the rule is study with a practical outlook. Is this what the Lord wants me to know so that I can live a certain way, so that I can have a home with Him in heaven, and I can bring glory to Him? That's my goal in Bible study. That's not major in minors. And then a fourth rule is make sure you have all that the Bible says before you draw a conclusion. Make sure you have all that the Bible says before you draw a conclusion. Look with me in John chapter 16. And you're familiar with this passage of when Jesus was speaking to the apostles before His death upon the cross. He says, beginning with verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Notice the Spirit would guide them into all truth. The promise was fulfilled. Spirit-guided men not only spoke the Word of God, they also wrote it down. They wrote it down such that it was completed eventually, such that all Scripture, all of God's Word, all that God wants us to know was then completed in Scripture. Look with me at what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 again. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." What that is saying is that all of these Spirit-guided scriptures, these writings, are complete. They're sufficient, such that the man of God, the man who goes out and preaches the Word of God, has all that he needs in order to reveal whatever they need to know for life and godliness, so that they can know what to do and go to heaven. It's found in the Scriptures. Now, that being the case, if you want to know what the truth is on the subject, you need to know all that the Bible says on that subject. Then and only then, when you have the truth on that subject, when you know all that the Bible has to say on that subject. You see, if you draw a conclusion on a subject before you have all that the Bible says on it, then your conclusion may be a false conclusion, because you know there may be a passage here that says something you didn't know about that subject, that you don't know about that subject. that is important in coming to a conclusion on that subject. It is so important that we have all that the Bible says on the subject before we can know the truth and be able to draw a conclusion on the truth on that subject. A simple illustration of that is concerning baptism. If I want to know what baptism is, if I want to know what its purpose is, why did God talk about it, I need to know all that the Bible says on that subject, all the passages that deal with that subject. Another example is, back in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, there was considerable discussion on the responsibility of local churches concerning benevolence, that is, the helping of needy people. And so, what is the responsibility of a local church concerning benevolence? How will I know? Well, I just go and read all that the Bible says. And as I read through the Bible, and there's a passage that talks about church, local church benevolence, I write it down and I consider it. And then I come to another passage that talks about what the Bible says about local church benevolence. And I write that down and I consider that passage. And when I get all the passages on that subject, and I've considered it and learned what the Lord has said, then and only then can I know what the Bible has to say on and what God's will is on the subject of local church benevolence. And we could say that concerning the work of the church itself. How do I know what the work of the local church is? Well, I look at all the passages that deal with that subject. And then I know what God's will is concerning the work of a local church. There have been times, and I think you can say this, probably all of us here can say this, there have been times where others have shown me a passage of Scripture that I had not considered before, or I did not think about in relation to a particular topic, or maybe a phrase within a verse that I did not think about that affected the conclusion that I drew. And I'm so grateful that someone brought that to my attention. And that's really what Bible study is all about, is reading to find out all that the Bible teaches on the subject. And if someone can bring to my attention a particular phrase or passage that maybe I have not considered before, I surely want to know that. Because I want to know the truth on that subject. Again, we're not like birds with our eyes mouths wide open saying, whatever you say, give it to me. And whatever preachers preach and whatever a teacher in a class says, no, we are people seeking for truth, and so we read the Bible. And in order to come to an understanding of the truth, we need to know all that the Bible says on a subject. This is the reason why we need to have textual studies as we study passages in context, like we're studying on Sunday. Wednesday night in our study of 1 Corinthians, and as we've done it with other books, what are we doing? We're looking at each phrase, we're looking at each verse to decide what the context is and what the passage is saying, because sometimes we may use some of these passages as proof text for a particular topic. But what can happen with proof text, you can take a proof text out of context. And it doesn't really say what we think this passage is saying in order to prove what I want to believe on a certain topic. But what can help me to know what this passage is saying is to read it in context. That's textual study. And as you read through the whole context of that passage, and you learn what it is saying, and then you'll know how to proof text it, how to use it in certain topical studies. Yes, we need to do topical studies. But when we do topical studies and take passages from here and there, we then also need to make sure those passages are in context. But someone might say, I don't think we can understand the Bible anyway. I don't think the Bible is capable of being understood by everybody. Well, that's my fifth rule, and that is believe, be convinced that the Bible can be understood. Ephesians 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Would the Lord command us to understand His will and then give it to us in words that could not be understood? The will of the Lord, that's His mind. God's plan, God's purpose for us. That's the will of God. How did God make His mind known? We talked about that Wednesday night in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, "These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And so it's the very words given by the Spirit that is conveying the mind of God. We cannot know the deep things of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has made it known to us in words. And as we read those words, we know the mind of God. We know the will of God. And Paul says, understand it. If the Lord commands us to understand His will, then we surely can understand the words that convey His will to us. Remember in Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Notice, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must do the will of the Father. How can we do the will of the Father if we do not know and understand His will? Let me ask you this. Is God just, loving, and gracious when He requires obedience of a will that cannot be understood? To say that the Bible cannot be understood, the Bible being the Word of God, that it cannot be understood, is a reflection on God Himself. It is saying that God either is not capable of giving us words that conveys His mind, or that God demands us to understand a word that cannot be understood, which would make Him then unjust, unloving, and merciful. So either God is weak, or He is unloving, unjust, and unmerciful. That's not our God, is it? And so surely God has given us His words in ways that can be understood. And the Bible tells us that we can understand it. Look in Ephesians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 3. Paul says, "How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." Paul says, well, when you read what He had written, what are they reading? They're reading words. "Whereby when you read, you may have my understanding in the mystery of Christ." We can know what Paul knew by reading those words. John 8, verse 32, Jesus says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus didn't tell us something there was not true. Jesus says, "You shall know the truth." To know it is to understand it. And Jesus says, "You shall know the truth." How do we know? By reading what these Spirit-guided men have written. That is saying to me, God has promised it us that we can know His Word. Now it requires a good and honest heart, or an honest and good heart. It requires, I want the truth and nothing but the truth. And when I approach the Word of God with that heart, then the Lord has promised that we can know. Someone says, well, I just let the Spirit guide me. Well, no, the Spirit has already told us how He guides us. He guides us through the words. In fact, you even find, like in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, where the Hebrew writer even says that the Holy Spirit spoke. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today you will hear His voice. And he quotes from Psalm 95. The Holy Spirit says. You find this also in Acts 1 verse 16, where Peter says the Holy Spirit spoke. He's referring to Scripture. So the Holy Spirit has spoken in His Word, in the words of these Scriptures. That's how the Holy Spirit guides us. And you don't find in Scripture where the Holy Spirit guides through feelings and premonitions. And that's usually the way that many are guided. They claim they're guided by the Holy Spirit when they have a certain feeling or a certain premonition, thought that comes to their mind. Surely that was the Holy Spirit that put that there. Or a certain experience that they might have in their life. And that experience is such that they are confident that God is telling them something by that experience. And you'll not find in Scripture that the means by which the Holy Spirit guided His people. Matter of fact, you have a lot of people being guided that way. They claim that the Spirit is guiding them in that way, and they're going in different directions. They believe something different than somebody else who believes the same guidance or means of guidance. And we know that they all cannot be guided by the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit doesn't guide people in different directions. How does the Holy Spirit guide us? How am I going to know? It's by what He says, by His words that are revealed in the Scripture, the all truth that have been given to us by Spirit-guided men who wrote these words down. And so, believe it. Believe that the Bible can be understood. So these are just some simple rules for Bible study. Make sure your Bible is the number one textbook that you're using. Read it a good translation. Study with a practical outlook. Don't major in minors. Make sure you have all that the Bible says before you draw a conclusion. And believe that the Bible can be understood. You will then enjoy it. That's not to say that you're going to find the truth on a certain subject automatically or immediately. It may take some time. Be patient. Take that time. Continue to study. You study for several days, weeks, and think, I'm still struggling with this. Go back, study it again later. But keep studying. The Lord has promised that whatever He wants us to know, it may be certain issues that He hasn't revealed. Whatever He wants us to know, we can know. And as we continue to study, we learn these things and we make application to our lives. There may be some here this morning who have not allowed the Lord to direct you through the study of His Word. It may be you've allowed other things to affect what you believe and how you live. Well, I hope some things we've said this morning will help you to realize that the only way you're going to know how your Maker is guiding you and what He wants of you and how you can have eternal life with Him after this life is over is going to be through the reading of the Bible. And we encourage you to do that. And we'd be glad to sit down with you and study with you, not to tell you what the Bible says, but to show you. Our goal in teaching, as we give book, chapter, and verse, is not to tell you what you ought to believe. We are not the Lords. We're not the legislators. God is. Jesus is. And our goal is to show you passages for you to study for yourself. And as you study and you learn and you come to realize, yes, that's what God is saying, then we encourage you to make application. And so if you are ones that's troubled about learning God's will and how to, we'll be glad to sit down and study with you about this. We're all in this together as we study together to learn God's will. And when you learn the truth, though, make application. If you already know what you need to do to be saved, if you're not a Christian, and you know what the Lord has said in His Word, you've read it, you've studied it, and we encourage you to render obedience to it this morning. Believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. If you become a Christian and fall away, come back, repent, confess your sins, and pray God for forgiveness. If you need to come, please come as we stand and sing.